Oh, my God, I think I'm going to see ya. Yeah, I'm just a lot of ya. Chuck Shoe, Miri Tang, Yena, Taj Mai Sri, Guda Vay Namaha. Sri Chaitanya Mano Bishtang, Stapitang Yena Bhutale, Sayam Rupa Kadamayam, The Dasi Swaparam Digam. Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Raparakala Sri Guru Vaishnavamsha Sri Rupam Sakajatam Sahagnaratanatam Dikantam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parishana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Param Sahagnaravita Sri Vishakam Vitansha Hey Krishna Karasindu, Nila Vando Jagatpate, Gopesha Gopika Kanda, Radha Kanta Namostute, Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi, Radhe Vrindava Ishwari, Vrishabhanu Sutta Devi, Pranamami Hari Priye, Banchako Patarubhyascha, Tripa Sindhubhya Evacha, Patitanam Bhavanevyo Vaishnavevyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 So many times we hear people say that they're on a journey and that life is a journey. Many times we hear them say that life is a learning experience. But the question we always bring forth is, what exactly are you supposed to learn? And why have you embarked upon this so-called learning experience? If life is a journey, where are you going and why? These questions are the most mysterious questions. Most people just would rather ignore these questions and lock themselves up in their own little cocoon of duties, responsibilities, practicalities, necessities, and helping others. Can we all pass the air in here, please? So our question should be to consider, how can we help others if we don't know what the problem is? What exactly are we supposed to learn? Real help should solve the problem, or it should bring about the goal. It should push you along on your journey. It should help you learn real help. But if we analyze the help that people give, we can see that it has nothing to do with any real progress. So let's tonight try to look at things very starkly. I know it's very nice to think of helping others. But suppose you're in the hospital with diabetes, very severe diabetes, and I feel so sorry for you, I want to help you. So I bring you some nice sweets loaded with sugar. But I feel I'm helping you. I can't tolerate, or it's breaking my heart that you are not having sugar. Now, what would you say to that? I know what it's like to relish sugar. It's like when Juliet cooks, she packs everything with sugar. So I know, how can anybody live without that? It's my compassion. I want everyone to enjoy that sugar.
But if you're empathetic, you put yourself in the other person's shoes and realize that sugar is bad for them, no matter what you desire, no matter what you want to give, as far as they're concerned, it could kill them.
The point is, I'm just thinking of that person's delight they'll get when they taste that sugar, the feeling on the tongue. I mean, this sugar is just so wonderful. Everyone should get that. What do you say, Liam? Sounds good, huh? I just want you to enjoy. I mean, they won't die right away from the sugar, will they?
Mm-hmm.
But it won't die right away.
Oh, no, no, they could suffer a little longer.
But the buzz they'll get from that sugar. Well, what do you say, Mark? You say it's selfish. No. I want there to be... I want that person to taste pleasure, sugar.
But you think it's what I want. It's what I want.
But okay, I'll ask him, and he'll have sugar. I haven't had real candy in so long. Suppose he says yes, then I should do it. It's okay, huh?
Okay, yeah, that's why he's there. He said to too many people, yes, please give me some sugar.
Really, you get diabetes from too much sugar?
I don't know, it's an imbalanced insulin or something. The sugar's a no-no for a diabetic.
Suppose he says yes, give it to me. Well, the doctor, he's saying otherwise, as soon as the doctor turns his back, out of compassion, I mercifully give him some sugar. What would you say then? Why?
If you know that he's there. If you know that he's there.
If I don't know it's bad for my given sugar, it's okay.
It is given lovingly and do not need.
Yes, okay. That's the point. All I have to do is give the sugar lovingly and genuinely. And it's alright. You agree? So you'll be in the hospital with diabetes, and I'm so fond of you, I'm gonna lovingly and genuinely give you some sugar. You'll be okay, yeah?
If
you genuinely know that it's not going to be giving you harm. Yeah.
But if it's genuine and it's loving.
Yes, I just want you to experience sugar. You know, if it's good to you, it's good for you. You say, back in New York City, you know, if it's good to you, it's good for you. Well, are you telling me something slung in? Some song. I think it was Charlie was talking about some popular song that they were learning, but if it makes you happy, it can't be bad or something.
What is it? Yeah. If it makes you happy, then it can't be.
Yeah, that's it. If it makes you happy, it's a song these days. If it makes you happy, it can't be so bad. Right? You agree? Any further comments from our...
No, if you give it lovingly and genuinely, and perhaps naively, that's fine. But if I'm a diabetic, then I have a responsibility to myself, perhaps not to receive the gift, or to receive the gift, but not to consume it.
I see. Interesting. So it seems that we're hitting on knowledge. It seems that some basic knowledge is required before we can judge. That's what everyone's saying. You're saying, if I know, then I really can't do it lovingly and genuinely. And he's saying that it's the patient's responsibility to know, and therefore to refuse such a loving and genuine gift. So we're coming down to knowledge. Now what about, let's say, Josh here. Although he's just 23 or so, he's got terminal cancer, he's in such pain,
and screaming out at every moment. That's what happens when you have terminal cancer. Yes, it happens. And he keeps asking the doctors, give him more morphine, more morphine. That's what they do when you have terminal cancer. And to find ultimately, it may not even work. Pain is so great, it doesn't make any difference. So, suppose I say, I can't stand this disease. Just suffer like this. The best thing is just to give him enough morphine or something or other that he'll just... he'll just die. He's asking me to do that. Euthanasia. So what would you say? No?
Euthanasia, right?
What did you say there?
We know what to do.
Our philosopher here?
I don't think this one's right.
And he won't, but he's asking.
I know he's asking.
But where's your love?
I love to help relieve the pain and give him dignity towards his death.
But the morphine's not, if the pain gets so great, the morphine, ultimately the painkillers don't work.
The morphine works, it kills the pain. And deadens the body as well, yes.
But this person feels that, we can also talk about the pain of the psyche.
Well, I wouldn't give diabetic sugar, and I wouldn't give somebody seeking euthanasia.
Why not? Where's your love?
And my love is for his life, for the dignity.
Well, look at dignity. Have you ever gone to a cancer ward and seen a terminal patient with their body just beaten out with tumors and... you call that dignity?
Yeah, but surely life is irrespective of what we think from the outside, the person still has dignity within themselves.
Where? Inside all those tumors?
Perhaps, yes.
Where? Soul? In the soul of their feet? Where?
The mean is something. You're not giving real you, your higher self. Dignity
is there. Really? Now, why wouldn't... can you give us a firm reason why you wouldn't allow that person to, undergo the euthanasia experience? Why?
I don't believe one has a right to take another person's life.
Even if the person wants it?
Yes.
So the person... Do you like this doctor on the stage? You give them a kit where they can do it themselves. What would you do then?
I just help relieve the pain.
But they're going to die anyway. And they go into such torture. So you still wouldn't...
To me, that's pain. That's determining another's beginning and end, and that's not my humanly responsibility.
What is your human responsibility?
To love, to care, to give.
Well, the pain is killing me. And it can get to a point where painkillers, you can get to that point. Because what happens is the pain gets to be so great that the only amount of morphine they can give you to stop it is enough to kill you. So, what do you say, Grant? What's stopping him from allowing me to end this misery of terminal cancer? All of a sudden he's, being holier than thou, and I'm not going to be God. All of a sudden, I can't decide life or death. All of a sudden, why all of a sudden?
Well, I also would not do that, but that's all sort of point really. Because what you're looking at is death, and your consciousness is death. And if the consciousness is in a good state, and you're going to die, or die pretty imminently, certainly not imminently, it's all a bit late. So, unless one endeavors to change into a person's consciousness and go into some in that way. I don't know where the slogan's getting, but
There's something underneath we're missing.
Well, that's what's missing.
I mean, we're talking about love. Yeah, you know, we love.
No, this love thing. I mean, this is, you know, this sort of annoys me. You know, love. I mean, this whole, this is just a word that gets bandied around. And it's so subjective that it is meaningless in today's society. I mean, I don't cop this love. Did I do it out of love or what? You know. And love often just equates with some stupid sentimentality.
What do you say about that?
Yeah, but you don't say the
same. What would you do?
Would I do? Well, what would I do? Well, naturally, like everybody else, I would consult my own concepts based on my
experience
in life. I wouldn't exactly listen to the voice within, but, you know, I would just kind of try to find that truth that resonates with me, you know?
But you might be so corrupt that there isn't one. There isn't truth, you know? I mean, there isn't any... Most people get so corrupted that there isn't any love or truth in them. If they tried to find it, they couldn't in a million years.
Well, you know, once again, we go back to my original saying, you know, if it's good to you, it's good for you.
No. I'm not going to cop that.
Yeah.
That's my question.
What would I do? I'm just telling you.
I'm asking philosophy. I'm asking you to ask the question as you asked me to answer the question. Okay, so yeah.
You're not asking for philosophy. What does that mean, though?
Well, I'm saying, will you give the person sufficient morphine knowing that the person will die, or will you not? Black or white? Yes or no?
I would not.
Why not?
Is that the next question? Why not?
No. Not at all.
Why not? Because when one looks at the whole situation from a wider, or shall we say, more panoramic viewpoint, you understand that you cannot diminish that person's suffering. All you'll do is transfer the burden from one shoulder to another. According to their karma, everyone goes through a certain amount of happiness and distress. So you think you're being merciful, but you're just... it's like some kind of mouse running underneath the rug, and you try to stop the mouse here, and it squirts under the rug there. It doesn't solve the problem of the suffering they have now. And it's also a violation of the laws of nature. In other words, it's like breaking out of jail. You have to try to get out of jail the legitimate way. You have to be released. Otherwise, if you try to break out on your own, then things become worse. They catch you and they put you back in your sentences longer. So from a Vedic viewpoint, ending your life, taking it into your own hands, is illegal. That suffering that you're going through is your just due. But it's not the crux of the situation. However, because we identify with the body, we think it's the crux. So everyone's vision is focused on the wrong thing. They're just focusing on the external. But to relieve the pain of that external situation, they're making things even worse. Therefore, of course, I would not participate in euthanasia. What we would try to do is, even in that person's final moments, try to get that person to properly use their consciousness. So in that way, their next body will be more conducive for spiritual realization. Because, as Bhagavad Gita will teach you, according to your consciousness, at the time of death, you get another body. So even they have not amassed enough transcendental credits to avoid the cycle of birth and death in the next life, at least based on whatever progress they can eke out in their last painful moments, they can get some credits to take into the next life and proceed from that point. So Bhagavad Gita explains to you that whatever spiritual progress you make is not lost in this life. Now, first of all, it is rarely, but it is possible that they could achieve perfection at the last moment. Very rare. Generally at the time of death, almost always, your mind is so disturbed, your body is so deranged, your mind is so deranged, your body is going through so many processes of breakdown. If you haven't trained your mind during life, it's not going to happen at the moment of death. And actually, what does happen in the moment of death is that all that your past, your whole life parades before your eyes in the last few seconds. Very quickly. And so, basically, how you've molded your life, that's what you get at your last moment. That's the imprint that's left. And you get another body based on that final imprint. So, we're still not focusing on the point, which I'm hoping that someone will see underneath it. There has to be knowledge. It's like Grant was striking out of his word love. What makes this word love so debased or sentimental? Because there's no knowledge to it. It's just whatever anybody wants it to mean. Therefore, I was objecting when you all were saying that, well, you can give the diabetic sugar as long as you don't know, and as long as you're loving and genuine. And the point is, there has to be knowledge. And from the Vedic standpoint, we are held accountable for our lack of knowledge. This is something that human beings today refuse to take into account. That the human form of life is different from the other species. And yes, sit down, make yourself comfortable. Sit there, yeah, are you comfortable down there? Okay. The human body is distinct from the other bodies in that it carries developed consciousness, but that implies also a heavier responsibility. Now, the problem today is that human beings don't accept or don't realize this awesome responsibility they have because of their developed consciousness. They're not aware of it. As a human being, with that developed consciousness, we have the responsibility to get knowledge. We're supposed to know. If you go to court and tell the judge you didn't know the law, well, you all know ignorance of the law is no excuse. You're supposed to know. You're growing up in New Zealand. It's like, let's say, Melania, she's from Macedonia. So, she does something, and it's against the law. And then she tells the judge, but I'm from Macedonia. I didn't know that it's against the law here in New Zealand. Now, perhaps the judge or the jury might feel a little soft spot in their heart for it, but still, she's going to have to be punished. Because everyone will say, well, look, you're in New Zealand now. You're a permanent resident. You're supposed to know the law. Similarly, our human body carries great responsibility, but we're totally unaware of it. All we are aware of is our lusts and our passions and our frustrations. We're not actually conscious of what we're supposed to be doing and the burden that's on our shoulders. That burden is, I must know exactly what's going on. What's my place in the scheme of things? What is the scheme of things? What am I supposed to be learning? What am I supposed to be doing? We are held accountable for that. So the solution is not euthanasia or morphine. The solution is to get some knowledge. So in a real human society, people are trained so that they're able to discriminate between different levels of knowledge. This doesn't mean that no one should understand how to drive a car, or no one should learn how to plow fields, or whatever. No, what we're saying is that there are different levels of knowledge in terms of importance. So yes, you have to know how to tie your shoes, you have to know how to operate your toaster, but that is very insignificant knowledge. How to operate computers. Real knowledge, the king of knowledge, is to understand that I am spirit soul, not the body, and I have a relationship with the supreme soul. That is the king of knowledge. So we have to see the whole gradation. And we have to be aware of our responsibility as human beings. So the worst thing that this society is doing now is that human beings are living completely irresponsibly. So what I was trying to push you for, I wasn't just trying to have you on, I was trying to push you to understand that knowledge is at the crux of all these points. Whether to give a diabetic sugar, whether to help a patient perform euthanasia. This is all a knowledge question. It's not a sentiment question. Do you know what's going on? So, if I don't know that diabetics shouldn't get sugar, I shouldn't be anywhere near diabetics. I should have some knowledge, and the diabetic should have knowledge. But we also need that same kind of knowledge about an euthanasia situation. We need that same kind of knowledge about everything. Otherwise, we're just left to follow our so-called love sentiments. That's very dangerous. So right now, we're not talking about which metaphysical system has the best knowledge. Right now, we're just trying to get it understood that we must get that knowledge, that comprehensive knowledge of existence. Whether or not it exists, that's another point. We're not going to get into that in just this second. But at least we should accept that as a human being, I have that responsibility to get the most comprehensive universal spiritual knowledge. So hopefully you'll understand that when I was talking about the diabetic and euthanasia, it wasn't just like, it's not a situation you're supposed to interact with, with how you feel. You're supposed to know. But if we don't have knowledge and just try to interact with these points based on our feelings and very nice sentiments, that is the fallacy. That's what I wanted you to catch. You either know or you don't. You just don't kind of like push in your sentiments and feel it out with your emotions.
Can you know without knowing?
You must have knowledge. Just like you know certain things according to your occupation. You also must know transcendental knowledge. And as a human being, you have that responsibility. That's why things seem so frustrating and empty, because we're not acting according to our responsibility. And we rarely think about our ultimate responsibility, because we've got our senses to contend with. They're always hitting us up. Hey, what about me? Remember me? Your senses are always, hey, don't forget me. I'll take care of you. Just let me loose. So this is the main point. Either I know or I don't know. But instead of dealing with that, we just push in our sentiments, our so-called love, and try to analyze, which is foolish. That's the point we're getting at. we have to have some comprehensive, in-depth understanding of the journey. Where, why, what's the learning experience? Then we can make some proper decisions. Otherwise, you got some people saying euthanasia yes, others euthanasia no. Abortion yes, abortion no. I don't know how it goes. So who has the knowledge to decide these things? It's not a question of how you feel. What's the use in your feeling? You have to know the whole situation. Now, how are you going to get knowledge of the whole situation? That's the point. You understand that? Now, how are you going to get knowledge of the whole situation? In order to decide something like whether it should be euthanasia or not, that implies, if you're going to try to decide that, you've got to have comprehensive knowledge. Otherwise, how can you properly answer? All you can say then is, well, I don't really know, but it would seem to me that, and I feel, right? What's that going to do for anybody? So Bhagavad Gita is spoken on a battlefield, a very prodding situation. I mean, you just, when you're in the midst of two armies, when you're in the midst of two armies, you don't have time to be, it's quite a pressing situation. You've got to come to some, very pointed decisions, because you're in a very critical situation. No sentiments are going to help you. So Bhagavad Gita is a very to-the-point book in a very to-the-point situation. It's so incisive, it's so to-the-point, some people don't like it for that reason, because there's just no sentiment there. It's a very artistic book. There's flavor there. But there's no wishy-washiness. There's no namby-bambiness, and people object to that. Some people used to, back in the days when the book Celestine Prophecy was so popular, people would come here and say, well, this Bhagavad Gita is high on the dogma book list. But let's be practical. Either you know or you don't know. If you want to make decisions, get some knowledge. But you don't hear anybody, how many do you know of your friends who say, you know, I really want knowledge, complete knowledge of existence. You have any friends who say like that? Mm. How many? Mm. Your brother. Mm. So what does he do? I mean, what is he doing about that? But he says he wants complete knowledge of existence. But what is he doing with his actions? Do you know anybody who says they want complete knowledge of existence? It's kind of,
it's almost intuitive, I can't believe, that people don't walk down the street saying, I want to be on all the sweet my game. It's a very personal thing.
Why? What's so personal about it?
To admit to it is to admit to something you perhaps don't want to admit to.
Ah, okay. Alright. I can understand. Fair enough. But that's a pretty bad pronouncement you've made. Do you have any friends who just say, I want complete knowledge of existence?
No, I think
pretty sad statement. In your family, you have many grandchildren or a few or only one grandchild? So amongst your relatives, past and present, and your whole dynasty, did you have any who said they want complete knowledge of existence?
Two great nieces.
Great nieces.
Mm-hmm.
And what are they doing? So then, you should ask them, are you getting complete knowledge of existence? the standard of Bhagavad Gita is not so much whether you stamp yourself with this ism or that ism. The point is, where's the knowledge? That's the fascinating thing about the Vedic literature. It's not a question of what you believe in or how you stamp yourself with what label. Do you know or do you not?
Do people say the Gita is dogma?
Yes, and also wrong, right?
Huh?
As Ram was saying, they may not say it, but they intuitively feel that way because it's just so definitive. Vague is beautiful these days. Definitive knowledge is. The more precise it is, the more it can't be the truth.
Well, I'm working on myself. It's even very good.
Or even bigger than that, I'll tell you, is, well, it's all the mystery. So just worship the mystery. Have a place in your life for the mystery, to honor the mystery. There's no answers. It's just the mystery. Once you realize that, then just flow with the mystery. You heard this?
I can agree with that and stuff. I mean, I just can't see how you can honor something which is a mystery. You can honor something which is knowable. But it's pretty hard to honor something which is mysterious, and I think that's probably how the problem in my early Christian upbringing. The sort of things were, there was a mystery about, communion or whatever. About eating flakes of biscuit and drinking wine. You want to know. Yeah, I mean, what was it symbolic? Was it real? And in the end, you just sort of think, well, it's like undergoing meaningless ritual. Yeah.
Well, didn't you recite the mantras while you were doing it? This is the body, this is the blood. What is the rest of it?
Well, no, the
congregation doesn't repeat. Some churches, the congregation repeats, this is the body, this is the blood Christ shed for you.
The Church of England, what do you call it, Episcopalian?
It's called, in the States they call it High Episcopalian.
I mean, it's a silly stuff, really. It's the sort of thing that you hear in sort of dark coffee bars, because it sounds impressive. But if you actually go and meet it, you find that sort of the person is just talking.
Well, look, I would say, we don't want to, we're not certainly, I'm not into criticizing Christianity. The point is, it should be explained to the people that there are things beyond your senses.
That's the key to it, isn't it, really?
Yeah. Your senses are limited. This body is a bag of limited senses, but within the body there is the spirit soul, which has pure senses, super senses. But the senses of our body, they are polluted or perverted coverings of our original senses. So there are a lot of things that in our conditioned state we're not going to be able to understand. They're beyond our senses. They're inconceivable. Now, that's also stated in the Vedic literatures. The first thing that you have to accept about the Supreme is that the Supreme is inconceivable. While saying that, at the same time, the Vedic literature presents so many things you can understand, and also presents the methodology how to approach the things that are currently inconceivable. So that's fair enough.
There is a lot of wishy-washy stuff out there. I suppose in the sense that we endeavor to learn, they consider to be dogma. I suppose I knew that, but when it's said so candidly, it makes you think that. But I don't view it that way. I mean, I view it as a touchstone of knowledge. But I suppose people do view it as dogma. I don't know how one gets around that with people. Because they're very good at sort of being able to sort of say, you know, look what communism will look what.
This isn't what that is.
Stalinism is, Nazism is. So therefore I should just float my own experience and it'll all, if I'm good, then organic enough, it'll all
come in. You've got character. Well, look what this isn't in the world, look what that isn't in the world, but you can go, you know, look what cars have done to the world, look what airplanes have done to the world. Mm. Every time I, you know, if you fly a lot, then you start cursing airplanes too. Look what airplanes have done to the world. Look what, you know, you could use that for anything. Look what this has done to the world. But the point is, when it's convenient for their sense gratification, people continue to use these things. Just like in Japan, you know, they had that thing with that so-called sect of Om, what was it called? You know, to put the sarin gas in the subway. Yeah. I go frequently to Japan, so I know what the people there are thinking. They think Japan is the best place in the world, and one of the reasons is that there's very little religion there. Therefore, they think that's one of the reasons that makes it the superior place. Japanese, yeah. They think that religions have caused so much strife and problems, and that one of the reasons of the great boom of Japan, which is over, but anyway, one of the reasons of the great boom was that they don't have any religious strife. It's just everyone's focused on, you know, commerce and industry. So they feel, I've seen polls which have described as surveys, they feel that religion is something you need once or twice in your life when you have weak moments, which everyone does, when things happen that are just, you know, too inexplicable or just too heavy for you. Then you need religion for those moments. But then as soon as you get stronger again, you push it aside and go on with the main business in life. So they point out that religions have caused so many wars, religions have done this, religions have done that. Now, okay, they had this crazy group supposedly spread poison gas in the subway system. You don't hear people saying, well, look what subways have done to the world. I'm not going to take a subway again. It puts you in a very dangerous situation. You're dependent on the ventilation systems. Anyone can spread poison gas there. No, they're going on packed in the subways. No one stays away from the subways. When a plane crashes and kills 300 people, no one says, you know, they may say, I'm not going to fly, but, you know, everyone's still flying, the flights are back. But why is it that when someone who's supposedly practicing religion does something, everyone's alcohol, just the religions have done to the world? Why is that?
Because appalling things have been done in the name of religion. Now, I mean, that's religion with a small,
right,
or a small R, a capital R, but I mean, yeah, they're distortions of philosophies rather than the real thing. They may work under that umbrella, but they're not the real thing.
What we seem to be getting at here, I've learned now, I've got to kind of exhume the foundations quicker. Oh, do I get impatient? Guess I might take it. You don't like the suspense, do you? Come on, it's fun. So let these things hang there for a while, you know?
Okay.
You like to see the beauty of the synthesis and the beauty of the, you know, how it all comes together, and you don't like all of that?
Yeah, I do.
Okay. He likes them. All right, let's get to the bottom of this right now. What are you trying to do? Come out with it.
What is the answer?
What we're playing around with right now is actually people don't know what real religion is. Now, if you take the first half of our conversation about knowledge and put it together with this, you get the point. Real religion means comprehensive, profound spiritual knowledge. It's not a question of belief or giving yourself a label. So as a human being, going back to our earlier discussion, A human being has the responsibility to get the most comprehensive, deep spiritual knowledge. That is what religion is supposed to be. But instead, you have religion meaning so many other things. Therefore, so many people are turned off by it. Or those who claim to it. You ask them, okay, we're not here to criticize Christianity as it's practiced. But Grant brought that up. The fact is, nowhere besides the very appropriate platitudes given in the Bible, nowhere is there any conclusive knowledge of the self presented. Nowhere. Nowhere. Starts to spring to life. But if you just have read the Bible, you will, and someone asks you what you are, all you're going to be able to do is say, like, I'm the child of God. That's all you're going to be able to say, because that's all there is there. But having gone to Bhagavad Gita and then go back to the Bible, of course you'll see, you'll see a lot of things. But just the Bible hasn't, on its own, it doesn't deal with this. Similarly with Buddhism. If you are actually adhering to Buddhism as Buddha personally taught it, then you just got to take Buddha's own statement at face value. He said, I've only come to teach two things and two things only. What is suffering? How to get free from suffering? Buddha never taught anything about what is beyond freedom from suffering. So once you start looking at things simply from the knowledge point of view, everything starts to become clear. All this love stuff and belief stuff and dogma stuff, we see these are just slogan words that we can just push out the window. Basically, we want to know, is the knowledge there or not? And the problem is, we don't have the knowledge, yet still we want to feel and be kind and loving. Just like, have people stopped having children? No. But the parents don't know what they're doing, yet they're lovingly, raising children. From the Vedic point of view, this is horrible. The Vedic injunction is don't be a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, spiritual teacher. Don't take up any position of responsibility. You cannot teach your dependent how to escape the cycle of birth and death. How does that sound? Did you think like that before you had your first child? Yeah. You just thought it would be a nice thing to do, right? I mean, yeah, everyone wants a child, right? To raise, right? But when you think about it, it's a very weight, yeah. So the Vedic injunction is don't be a mother, don't be a husband, don't be a father if you cannot teach your dependent to escape the cycle of birth and death. That's the best birth control. No need to pack the women's bodies with all sorts of powerful synthetic pills, birth control pills. No need to adopt all the other complications, whether they're male or female contraceptives. If you can have children and raise them to avoid the cycle of birth and death, then have lots of children. If you can't, don't have any. That's the Vedic standard. Simple, easy. Of course, the Vedic injunction is that sex is simply for procreation. And, people think you're crazy if you say that to them. You're against recreational sex. You are against. But let's just, regardless of our aspirations or meditations, let's just look at the basic function of the activity. Only human beings seem to be bewildered about it. The other species don't have this neurotic problem. The whole mechanics of the arrangement and the various chemicals that are exchanged are simply for procreation. So in the Vedas, in the branch of the Vedas called the Ayurveda, the Veda or knowledge about lifespan, so much information is given about how the male and female destroy their bodies by uncontrolled sex activity. You're actually depleting your energies. You're wasting your body and your mind. In fact, the Vedas teach that the more you engage in sexual activity when you're young, the more pains you must suffer in old age, because you're actually breaking your body down. So therefore, a prime axiom of Vedic culture is that real birth control means only have children if you're able to take care of them. That just doesn't mean economically. It means you have to be able to take care of them spiritually. You have to be able to stop their rotation in the cycle of birth and death. I was just, reminds me, I was at, we're in Melbourne, Australia in October. So they're having a, they have these public forums on TV, getting very popular now. They talk about weighty issues, and they do it like in a format of a town meeting, and they have a stage with a moderator and the various authorities in the field, and they have an audience which is allowed to ask questions. So it gives the appearance to the general public that the audience is random, but actually they carefully select the audience. What's that?
And sometimes give them the questions.
Yeah, they'll have people planned in the audience. But they also allow free-form questions, but they've got people planned to ask the key questions that will turn the whole plot, you know? So, anyway, this particular town meeting was at, you know, an old landmark church in Melbourne, and it was in, it was entitled "The Church in Australia." Which way should it go? Acknowledging there's some crisis. So they had an audience of about 300 people. So they also invited us to go, you know, to add some, you know, some Krishna conscious persons there in full attire, you know, to add some color to the TV screen, you know. So, you know, we came in and they ushered us right to the front, you know, make sure we were, you know, spice up the whole scene, you know. Someone tried to, some other group tried to sit in front of us, and the TV people came along. No, 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 you can't sit in front of them. they wanted, you know, right? Yeah, this, they're having this big discussion about the plight of the church in Australia, and then right in the front there's some, you know, Krishna conscious people. Added some light. So anyway, they got into the discussion. So it was an hour and a half of filming to get an hour show. 80% of the discussion was simply about should the church allow this kind of sexuality or that kind or both or what? That's 80% of the discussion. The other 10% of the discussion was what is the role of women in the hierarchy of the church? The last 10% was simply, is it good to have modern music to attract the young people? Does it? Not one point was raised that the church should be giving real, genuine spiritual knowledge.
It's an interesting thing, isn't it?
That's
predominantly what church talks about, isn't it?
80% was, and we're not going to get into that issue here, but 80% of the hour and a half was a battle between, you know, allow this kind of sexual orientation, no, don't allow it. It was 80% of the discussion for an hour and a half. Finally, the only way they got out of that discussion was one of us stood up and said, we know this is kind of an in-house Christian battle going on, but we just like to say that there probably are other things we can talk about. And the moderator just said, yes, you're right. Can we change the subject? That's after about an hour and 10 minutes of that. It was incredible. They had people on all sides, you're going to burn in hell for your orientation. The others, Jesus accepted everybody, and I'm proud to be what I am.
So what I think is written in the Bible, right there, so we are speaking 1 hour and something.
Yes, someone said that. You see, that, what our standpoint, if they asked us, was, look, without even getting into the fine print of the issue, we're not the body, so what are we doing spending so much time on an external physical issue when we're actually not the body? Mm. That's the main point.
Yeah, you should have said that. I would have got working people out. Because, Christianity is...
This is the problem. When there's no knowledge being taught, am I this body or not? They're having a big meeting on nationwide TV and discussing what's happening with the church, why has the church gone down, and you can see why it's gone down, because the people aren't being taught knowledge. They think they're the body, and they're fighting over, you should allow my kind of body lust in the church. No, we don't want your kind of body lust in the church. Whereas teachings of Bhagavad Gita is quite clear, you're not the body. No matter what flavor you of lust your body has, you're not the body.
Christian teaching on that's pretty clear, so not much to say.
But once you study Bhagavad Gita, then when you look at Jesus' teachings, you see what it is. But otherwise, without being taught, you won't know.
No, but it's interesting, it's absurd that so much time is spent on that, those issues.
Yeah.
From a religion, really, isn't it? Nothing to do with that. Well, very little to do with it.
Yeah, and you had, just like Melania was saying, you had, the fundamentalist standing up, it's quite clear what the Bible says, Sodom, Gomorrah, burn in hell, and then you had their supporters go, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and then someone else stand up, very eloquently, Jesus was about love, Jesus accepted everyone, Jesus was compassionate, and everybody said, well said,
just do what you feel.
And then the TV called on one of their planted aces in the audience, as Rob would say, what about that man over there? What does he have to say? The moderator would say, the man is an older man. I was a Catholic priest for 20 years, and I finally realized that my proper and basic instincts were being repressed. So I left the church. I have a relationship. I'm a psychologist now.
Buddha rice, please.
I'm a psychologist now, and I just like to tell everybody, just get a relationship no matter what kind it is and be happy in it. That's real religion. And then finally, a sliver. 80% of the show was like that. Then 10% was, whether women should be in hierarchy in the Catholic Church. In the Anglican and the Uniting Church, they do have women. So, we had an authority from the Anglican, the Uniting Church on the stage. I think in Anglican Church you have to take women, but the Catholics, you know, Catholics, they don't, so, you know, Catholic Archbishop of, you know, Victoria, he was up to squirming, and, you know, the audience was on his case, why can't women be priests, and, so that was the other 10%. As 80, then 10, 90, and the last 10% was in order to get some, a new angle at the end, they kind of called them the mod preachers. They kind of had these young Christian preachers with motorcycle jackets on, you know, dyed blonde hair, you know, who's, my congregation's booming, you know, we got 2,000 young people, we got punk rock, we got, you know, we relate to the young people, and, you know, we got no problems, you know. And then the moderator, he'd pick on, you know, once again, some planted young people. Well, I've got the young people out there, what do you want to say? I know what the young people want today. They want religious experience. They want to see walking on the water. They want to see people rising from the dead. They want to see... they want to see what fishes turned into bread or what is this about?
Something like water into wine.
Water into wine. They want to see it. You know, people raising from the dead. They want to, you know, walk on the water. They want to experience them.
And when the older man just quietly raises his hand and says, young man, when's the last time you experienced someone being raised from the dead? That was the last 10%.
But once again, they're only entertaining out there, not providing knowledge.
No, but these people, they were actually, what they were saying, they felt. But the TV was just, of course, manipulating, but what they were saying, what they felt. And then in the midst of it all, they had one government statistician stand up and give the results of the latest government survey, how like 70% of the Anglican church congregation is over 60 years old. you saw the Anglican archbishop on stage, kind of like... So, that was the TV show. At the end, people came up to us and said, oh, we're really glad you came, and so on and so forth, and the church officials carefully ignored us. They felt quite uncomfortable that we were there. Yeah.
But what did they let you contribute?
Basically, one statement after an hour and 10 minutes of discussions about homosexuality, they allowed us to stand up and say, look, we know this is an in-house Christian battle, but aren't there more essential issues to be discussed? And the moderator said, very good point. So then...
Did they let you tell them, didn't ask you what you believe the situation would be?
No, because... And also, we didn't want to get into that because it would be a pothole of time. Just the fact that we were there was a revolutionary thing in the front row. And you can add the archbishops of the Anglican and Catholic Church and the United Church called their leaders. They were definitely very uncomfortable. And look, it's bad enough, you know, we've got to, you know, hear from our own folks, but you got the, you got the outsiders here too watching us being persecuted.
There's an American bishop come out recently called Spong. He's rather controversial because he questions the literalness of the Bible. And so the churches have ground open bishop brochures to say that he's going to be doing a presentation here and a presentation here and a presentation here. And there are several churches who refuse to put the notice on their notice board.
Yeah.
They refuse to allow their congregation to listen to another point of view.
So I remember actually one lady came up to us when ministry came up to us afterwards and said, well, but you know, what do you think of all this talk about homosexuality, this, that, what do you think? She asked me, so kind of the way Rama asked the question, like in a way I couldn't, you know, duck it, just, what do you think about it? I said, actually, whether homo or hetero, the whole point is that sex is for procreation. So once you understand sex is for procreation, it sort of clarifies all the homo and hetero issues. You mean you guys don't believe in recreation and sex? They say it like kind of it's a holy word. You don't believe in recreation and sex. I say it. We abstain from that. So she's about 50-year-old lady, church official. She's just, you know, an oddity, so she just, weird! Weird! You know, oddity's up, you know, can't hold any punches. Weird! 50-year-old lady, you know, about, you know, 1 foot in front of my eyes, just, weird! She's like, I wanted to tell her, ma'am, aren't you a bit too old for this? Aren't you a bit too old for these things, you know? So, yeah.
It's interesting, the post-war thing with the church, where they, dawned on themselves that they had to move with the times, was the sort of thing that they went for. And they moved so with the times that they don't need anything. They've just gone completely under all their beliefs. And
because the focus is not on knowledge.
No, it's not.
They should be just, at that TV show, they should have discussed what knowledge is the church giving. The only conclusion, and this is how the Catholics, they were really heavy on it, the Holy Spirit was really heavy on the Catholic Archbishop, finally said, look, do you know any other organization in Australia that's doing as much welfare work as our organization? No one could answer.
They've turned themselves into a
prime. He said, can you imagine what Australia would be like without all the welfare activities done by our church? And everybody just, So basically, from the Bhagavad Gita, Vedic point of view, I can see that actually these men are they're nice men in that they're actually philanthropists with religious sentiments.
That's what it's come down to these days.
Or is it their tool to justify their religion?
Their heart was really into welfare work. They want to do good. Mm. They want to help.
I think the church has always had a role with that, and probably a vital role too. But now they've just become another branch of humanism.
So therefore, unless we understand that real religion means knowledge, we're not going to be able to kind of claw our way through all this fog around the religious welfare work, so on and so forth, because how do you know how to help somebody? What's the real welfare? Of course, the fundamentalist Christians will say, saving the souls. Okay, but what is the soul? Give us some comprehensive knowledge of that. Why is the soul in the body? What are the activities of the soul outside the body? This is the problem. So it all comes down to knowledge, not what feels right for me. Actually, it's funny. The answers people give when they say like that, I just don't feel right with that, or I just want to love, I just want to care. This is the same as a Christian answer. Just believe, or just accept it. There's no foundation to it. Therefore, no intelligent person can be attracted to this kind of thing. A further point you'll notice is that actually the way Jesus presented Christianity, it's not so much a knowledge thing, it's a sacrificial thing. And he himself demonstrated that example. Sacrifice is not so much knowledge involved. From the Vedic viewpoint, Christ was speaking to very simple people, desert dwellers and fishermen. He could not explain to them what you're hearing in Bhagavad Gita. Krishna is talking to Arjuna, whose caliber is far beyond any human being you'll find today. But Jesus was speaking to fishermen, people living in the desert. So he could not give them any deep knowledge. How can you give deep knowledge when you have to tell people, don't steal, don't kill, love your neighbor? But the example of sacrifice, that you'll see. That's actually real Christianity, the self-sacrifice. Alright, so you get someone like a Mother Teresa. That's the standard of Christianity. It's not supposed to be the exception, it's the actual standard. She never put forward herself as having great spiritual knowledge. She just demonstrated that sacrificial lifestyle. Okay, fair enough. But she's treated as the exception. Right in the Bible you read, Jesus said, if anyone calls himself my follower, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. I remember quoting that verse to my mother. And she would just say, but what Jesus meant was that you just, from within, you say, you deny it all while doing it all. She was serious. You're just like, while you're doing so many things, while you're on your vacation or having a party or whatever, from within, you just kind of, you just renounce it all from within. I said, Mom, that's quite clear. You don't have to interpret. This is your Bible, which you taught me, and Jesus said, if anyone calls himself my follower, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Nothing symbolic about it means you have to follow in those footsteps, adopt that kind of lifestyle. Because you don't see that, therefore you don't see any real Christianity. It has no knowledge from the knowledge point of view. But Jesus did set a very sublime standard of self-sacrifice. Without that, Christianity just disappears. Because it's not a knowledge-based system of thought, or knowledge-based system of spiritual endeavor. Now in Bhagavad Gita, you've got both things. You've got the self-sacrifice and the knowledge. And in fact, Krishna tells you, without the knowledge, you really won't be effective in your self-sacrifice, nor will you be consistent in it. Any questions?
So how about your glasses in this college?
You got your Bhagavad Gita at home? You've been reading?
No.
What do you think of all this?
Pretty beautiful.
We should look at one verse tonight. Let's turn to page 393.
After many births and deaths, he who is actually in knowledge surrenders unto me, knowing me to be the cause of all causes and all that is. Such a great soul is very rare.
Very famous verse of Bhagavad Gita. Quite packed, every few words, with such a profound point. After many births and deaths, he who is actually in knowledge surrendered unto me, knowing me to be the cause of all causes and all that is. Such a great soul is very rare. So you have the whole expanse, the journey, the learning experience, and you have what you're supposed to learn. And you also hear, yet such a person is very rare. Would you like to read the first paragraph of the purport?
While executing devotional service and transcendental rituals after many, many births, I actually become situated in transcendence of pure knowledge through the Supreme Personality of the Godhead.
That's
the Supreme Personality of the Godhead. It is the ultimate goal of spiritual realization. In the beginning of spiritual realization, while one is trying to give up one's attachment to materialism, there is some leaning towards impersonalism. But when one is further advanced, he can understand that there are activities in the spiritual life, and that these activities constitute devotional service.
Okay. Do you understand that? That in the beginning, there's, while you're trying to give up attachment to materialism, there's some leaning towards impersonalism? Do you understand that?
Really detaching yourself from materialism and your body, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
You're detaching yourself from materialism and your body.
But why would there be some leaning towards impersonalism?
Well, I interpret impersonalism that I am not this.
Impersonalism means you think that because material life has individuality and personality, and there's been suffering. Therefore, whatever is spiritual must be just not personal and not individualistic. It must just be like some essence or energy, formless, qualityless, individualityless. So at first, when you're wearying of the material treadmill, when you start groping for spiritual things, you generally grope in an impersonal direction. You get attracted by just, you know, the essence, the everything, the nameless, who is it used to come here and say, the lightless light and the... What is it?
The light is light and the dark is dark?
The light is light and the dark is dark, or something like that. Just things like that. In the beginning, many times it's like that. Continue, please. But when one is...
When one is further advanced, he can understand that there are activities in the spiritual life, and that these activities constitute devotional service.
Yes, this is the most confidential knowledge, the activities of the pure soul and pure consciousness. Activities of pure individuality, pure quality. That's the key of knowledge, the most secret of all secrets. In other words, what happens after nirvana? Nirvana means, the Sanskrit word nirvana, nir means out of, vana means forest. Nirvana means you're out of the forest of illusion, but then where are you? That's what Buddha didn't teach. That's the most confidential knowledge. The activities of the pure soul in pure consciousness. Yes, please.
Realizing this, he becomes attached to the Supreme Personality of Godhead and surrenders to him. At such a time, one can understand that Lord Sri Krishna's mercy is everything, that he is the cause of all causes, and that this material manifestation is not independent from him. He realizes the material world to be the rooted perfection of spiritual
variegatedness,
and realizes that everything there is a relationship with the Supreme Lord Krishna. Thus he thinks of everything in relation to Vasudeva or Sri Krishna. Such a universal vision of Vasudeva precipitates one's full surrender to the Supreme Lord Sri Krishna as the highest God. Such surrendered great souls are very beautiful.
Yes. One point embedded in that paragraph, he realizes the material world to be a perverted reflection of spiritual variegatedness. One sentence, but volumes of meaning. The postgraduate study of Bhagavad Gita, the Srimad Bhagavatam, you see up here, that basically expands on this point. That the material world is the perverted reflection of original spiritual variegatedness. So your next question should be, well, what about this original spiritual variegatedness? I want some knowledge of that. That's what Srimad Bhagavatam specializes in. Any last points? Good. Similarities between this and the Bible, and I see a verse just like that in the Bible, and she was just really getting, but then, you know, just, I guess she felt herself getting too far.
Too old.
Yeah, she just all of a sudden froze, you know? Very unique, special one. Generally, when, you know, their brains become like fossils when they're, you know, past a certain age, so now she just, yeah. Every letter is just, you know, fire and brimstone, right? The last time I was in the States, you know, I went out of my way to try and get to see her, and she met me at the airport and told me I couldn't come to her house because the Holy Spirit had told her that she had to give up her son, and then she walked in to see her minister at church, and even before she could say something, he told her, the Holy Spirit has told me there's something you have to sort out at home. So, needless to say, I was pretty ticked off. And look, Mom, I came all out of my way just to drop by, and now, of course, she's going, when are you coming? When are you? The Holy Spirit told you. That's I don't want you to disobey the Holy Spirit.
Now, how would she react? Would she react now when you went back?
I don't know. I have my business. I have my ways of giving my own literature. For her therapist. Something crazy when she does that again. I was very dominating. I was her oldest son, very dominating. She put all her energy into raising me.
Isn't that the way a mother looks? That is, the child becomes what she wants the child to become. Then either the child is failed or she is failed.
Well, clearly she can't complain. She said that because my Krishna conscious career came after my university career, so that's very important for that family, so they can't complain about that. But what they do say is, well, you got the finest education, you know, the most prestigious university, this and that. Imagine what he could have done. Salvation Army. You know, no one's more fundamentalist than the Salvos. So know, they met me, and they told her, Phyllis, your son's really amazing. And she was like, hey, what are you doing? Hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? Yeah, they were just very kind of simple salvos, who, you know, just they appreciated they met someone who seemed to have some genuine godly qualities. So they just, you never told us your son was like this. This is not like what you were saying. We don't understand what he's into, but... their exact words, I remember, they just... Right in front of me, they just kind of turned to my mother amazed and said, why is your son so humble? My mother said, well, then I got a certificate from the Salvation Army in Christ Church. I sent it to my mother. The certificate said, thank you so much for your presentation to the young people we brought by. You were sensitive, you were caring, you were this, you were that. And we definitely look forward to coming again. So I sent it off to my mother. Just see, the salvos are for me. She didn't say anything. So whenever I call her up, I always, our sons ring the hearts of their mother. They say, rejected by my mother, even the salvos, they praise me, my own mother is rejected. What is that?
I see two in the screw.
Yep, that's right. Alright. Oh, I like family stories, huh?